Revelation 11, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Hear now God's word. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here!' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, and who was, and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Well, on the cruise that Ruth and I went on a couple weeks ago, I guess it was just the week before this, last week, you'll find it humorous to know that I read a book about the sinking of the USS Indianapolis at the end of the Second World War, and how this boat ended up deserted in shark-infested waters with men swimming, treading water, life jackets becoming weighed down. It's really quite a tragic event in our nation's history. One of the things, though, that surprised me in the reading of that book, I expected that the sinking had happened so quickly, that the torpedoes that had hit from the Japanese sub, that it all happened so fast that they had been unable to get off an SOS message. But that actually was not the case. They did get off a cry for help that was actually received. But what happened was that the U.S. Navy, by that point in the war, had stopped responding to SOS messages that they could not get a radio confirmation of. And so, and the reason for that was that the Japanese had started sending out SOS messages with false coordinates to try to lure rescue vehicles out, rescue ships that then could be sunk. And so one of their strategies was confusion, to confuse the efforts. And it was because of the sinking of the USS Indianapolis that was radically changed in the naval policy, that SOS messages always were responded to and always search teams were sent out. Well, we might read Revelation 11 and wonder if this is a message given to confuse the church. Because certainly at first reading, it's not real clear what to make of some of these things. What is going on? What is this 42 months? What are the 1,260 days? Who are these two witnesses? When do these events take place? What city is this? And these sorts of things. And so we might find ourselves asking, it's a question that we addressed even at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, is Revelation really given to reveal, or is it given to conceal the truth? Or the passage today, is it given to confuse us, or is it in fact given to bring comfort to the church and the church's battle with the world? And this passage today is given as a challenge to us. It's a challenge to the church to live lives of holiness, to live lives of witness in the world. And yet, there's a challenge here, but also then a comfort to us. It gives us a picture of eternity. And Revelation is constantly challenging the church to evaluate life, to evaluate our experiences as a church, as individual believers, even as a church worldwide, not on the basis of what we see in this life, not on the basis of what we feel, but to evaluate our experiences in light of eternity. And so there's a challenge here to our faith. Jesus in Luke 8:25, then when the apostles woke him up and he was asleep in the boat, there's that great storm and they wake him up and he rebukes the wind. But what does he say to the apostles? He says, "Where is your faith?" Notice he doesn't say, "Why don't you have any faith?" Because they did have faith. The question is, where is your faith? Apostles, why aren't you exercising the faith that has been given to you by the Holy Spirit? God's given you faith. Where is it? Make use of it. And in a similar way, Revelation 11 is a challenge from Christ. It's a challenge for the church to use its faith, to be strengthened in our faith. And so we're given here a picture of the struggles that the church will encounter, but also of the ultimate triumph through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we're challenged and comforted even as the world resists our holiness, even as the world resists our witness, to remember the coming resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. One of the important things as we come to a passage like Revelation 11 is to remember that the book of Revelation is given as a comfort and blessing to the church of all ages. So therefore, that's going to impact the way that we interpret a passage like this. Some people come to a passage like this and say, well, it must be talking about the fall of Jerusalem and maybe two witnesses. Maybe there were just two apostles left in Jerusalem at that point in time, and they were put to death, and then, you know, that there was a period where the city was sacked, and these sorts of things. But it actually doesn't seem to fit with the historic realities of 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked, even if you try to fit it in that way. Other people want to say, well, these two witnesses, they come at the very end of the age. And they will come right before the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they're going to testify for these 1,260 days. And then after that, the world will triumph over them, and they'll be killed, and they'll die, and be laying there exposed for 3.5 days, after which time Jesus will resurrect them. And that will be, so what some people would say is that this is describing the rapture. That then the Christians will be taken out of here. But what we're going to see is that what we have here is a picture really of the entirety of the church age. Of the age from the coming, first coming of Christ to His second coming. And it fits in with this timeless message that we find in the book of Revelation. But the world resists. The world is resisting the holiness and the witness of the church. Wasn't that true for the seven churches that received this original message from John? That the world was resisting their witness, that the world didn't want to hear from them, and that the world was resisting their holiness. Isn't that true for a Christian today in Saudi Arabia? In a place of great persecution. Isn't it true today for Christians in State College as well? And if the Lord so decides not to return for 1,000 years, won't that same message be true for Christians 1,000 years from now? That the world is resisting the witness and the holiness of the church. However, the comfort is the same also. The comfort that the resurrection is coming. That the day of vindication, that Christ will reign entirely and completely, and that we will be vindicated. And so the comfort and the challenge then for us should lead us to boldness and obedience. Well, we can easily identify with the opening of this passage as we see the world assaulting the holiness of those in the church. And look at what John's instructed to do. Go and measure the temple of God. And specifically, measure the altar and those who worship there. Sound familiar? Encompass Zion, count her towers, and mark her bulwarks well. God here is telling John, take a look at the church. Take a look at the temple. Measure it. Now, of course, in saying that, we're saying that this is not referring to the literal temple, but it's a vision of the church that John is measuring. And specifically, the altar refers to thinking through Christ at the center of the church, and then measuring those who worship there. I think it's that phrase especially that leads us to say that when John's instructed here to measure the temple, that it's not a physical building so much that's being focused on. You'll remember the vision at the end of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's told to measure the temple, and he measures lengths of walls and of certain courts and certain rooms. Well, John's measurement is different. It's a measurement that's focused on people. And that fits with the New Testament emphasis that the temple that you are, the temple of the living God, that God dwells in your midst, that this is not the temple of God, but that you are the temple of God. And we see that in also 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, Ephesians 2:20-22, 1 Peter 2:4-10. And so John is told to measure those who worship there, to measure this temple. But, verse 2, don't measure the outer court. Don't measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. And they are going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, what is 42 months? Well, you can instantly think that's 3.5 years. 36 months is 3 years, and then another 6 months, so that'd be 3.5 years. But you'll also want to notice verse 3, 42 months, 42 times 30 days in a month is 1,260 days. And so these two time periods are the same. It's 3.5 years. And this is a symbolic number. It's a symbolic number. 3.5 is, of course, half of 7. And 7 years, in picture terms, the book of Revelation is using is a complete period. But more importantly than just 3.5 being half of 7, actually it ties back in to the book of Daniel. And the primary class, I think that's what we call it, the young elementary class, has been taken through a series on Daniel recently. And you'll remember how Daniel talked about how a time was going to come with an abomination of desolation, when the temple would be invaded, and this happened before Jesus came to earth. Antiochus Epiphanes came and took over Jerusalem, and he sacrificed pigs in the temple on the altar. And the Maccabees responded. Well, John is referring back to those visions from Daniel, to that time period, and he's reminding us of the fact that the temple will come under attack. Now, when Daniel talks about it, he's talking about the physical temple coming under attack. John is seeing that the spiritual temple, the church itself, will come under attack from the Gentiles for these 3.5 years. Now, and there's other things that we could get into as well in the time. In fact, we could now insert a giant parenthesis and spend a few weeks looking at the end of the book of Daniel and talking about how the timing in Daniel and the visions in Daniel and the numbers in Daniel tie in with what John is presenting us here. We aren't going to do that, but suffice it to say, this 3.5 years that's referred to here is the period, we might say, of tribulation, of the unholy trampling of the church, of the church existing, of the church being protected in the inner rooms of the temple, but of the Gentiles pressing in around the church, of this whole period that the apostles refer to as the last days, of the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. That, as 2 Timothy 3 talks about, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And they have come, and they are coming, and they will continue to come until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the period of time that's envisioned, that's highlighted here. And it's a picture, then, verses 1 and 2, it's a picture of the church, but also then verse 2, of the world pushing in on the church, of the world seeking to push its ways in, to force its way in. And we might even think of the church being like in the Alamo, and being surrounded by people who are pushing in on the church. And isn't that the case? Isn't that what we experience in our history in the church? Isn't that what we experience as we look at church history? That Christ tells us not to throw our pearls to swine, but that the swine, that the unholy seek to take possession of that which is holy. And we talked about this morning in our church history class during Sunday school with Marcion. Here's someone who gets into the outer court, if you will, of the temple. He pushes in to the church, but he doesn't really get into the church. What Christ is emphasizing is that they will push in on the outer court, but I won't let them in on the inner court. I'm going to preserve my people. I'm going to preserve the holiness. And so there, in one sense, will be no permanent damage. But we could sit here and think of literally hundreds of fulfillments of the picture of verse 2. Couldn't we? Of liberals in the history of the church who press in and say, no, the resurrection isn't, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead now, did he? It just means that he lives on through each of us as we follow his example. And so they press in. Or those who deny the inerrancy of God's word. Or we could list numerous examples of the unholiness, of the ways in which the world pushes in on our personal holiness and pressures us. And we even find ourselves giving in and the church making compromises with the world. And so that's the picture here. And it's a reminder to us that none of us, no individual believer, can afford to rest. That there's constantly a battle. And that the church, no generation of the church, can ever afford to just rest. And to say, well, we have the truth. It's been handed down to us. And all that we have to do is maintain it. No, there's a constant fight in the church to maintain the truth. And so, if you feel constantly pressed by the world, in areas of holiness, in areas of truth, what verse 2 offers you is, congratulations, you're part of church history. This is the way it's going to be for the church, to be pressured in holiness and pressured in areas of truth. And so we have this picture of the pressure and difficulty for the church in this entire era between the coming of Christ and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, so this maintenance of holiness and separateness from the world is the first area of resistance for the church. But we see the second area of resistance has to do with being called, the church being called to witness in the world with power and humility. And we find these, verse 3, these two witnesses who will prophesy for this period. Now, if the book of Daniel gave us some light on the time frame for verses 1 and 2, in a similar way, we find that Zechariah chapter 4 sheds light on the meaning of these two witnesses, on the meaning of these two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And in the context of Zechariah 4, this vision that Zechariah sees of the olive trees and the lampstands, and actually in his vision, the olive trees are connected to the lampstands. And that as the olives grow, the olive tree automatically feeds into this lampstand so that the lamp perpetually burns and the tree perpetually gives olive oil to be burnt. And it's referring in that specific vision to the kingly and to the kingly office and the priestly office. So the two become the king and the priest. Well, now we have that same imagery applied in what's clearly and applied to what is clearly a prophetic office. And so we have a combination here of a prophet, priest, and king. Notice that there are two of them. There are two of these witnesses. And now, in that prophetic context, we find that these witnesses are given power and that they minister in the power and in the authority of who? Of Elijah and Moses. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. What's that a reference to? You remember when the king sends men up to capture Elijah, And Elijah calls out, and fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and devours the men. And then another group comes, and the story is repeated. And finally a guy comes, and he says, please, Elijah, I know what's happened to my predecessors. I know what's happened to the other groups that have come. This is in 2 Kings chapter 1. Please don't do that to me and my soldiers as well. We're at your mercy. Now, so there's an allusion in verse 5 to the ministry of Elijah. Also, verse 6, the ministry of Elijah. What's it say? They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. Doesn't that remind us of the ministry of Elijah? Elijah, the end of the book of James, Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed that it would not rain. And it did not rain. And that's, so there's the power of the ministry of Elijah, but then also they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. And that refers us to Moses. So the ministry of Moses and Elijah is encapsulated and connected with these two witnesses. And so we see, and of course, Moses and Elijah in the scriptures are the picture of the law, Moses, and Elijah, the prophets. And so what we see here is a picture of these two witnesses as prophet, priests, and kings. And what's it a picture of? Well, it's a picture of the witness of the entire church throughout the last days. Throughout this period of history. And the fact is, the reality is that in Jesus Christ, we are called Christians, little Christ, and we share in the prophetic, the kingly, and the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Each one of you in Jesus Christ is called to the work of a prophet, priest, and king. And so we have here a picture then in verses 3 through 6 of the witness of the church throughout this whole age. Now, one question that you might want to ask is, why two witnesses? If this is the witness of the church, why doesn't it just say one witness? Since the church is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, the two witnesses points to the complete and authoritative nature of the testimony that's given by the church. Remember, in Deuteronomy, it's got to convict somebody of a crime. It's got to come from the mouth of two witnesses. Even Jesus, when he sends out the 70, remember, he sends them two by two. And so there's an authority, there's a truthfulness, a completeness to this witness of the church, and an empowerment to these two witnesses. And so the church is given the power, and it is to minister in the power of Elijah and Moses. Now, we might look at verses 5 and 6 and say, well, I don't see people praying that it won't rain and it not raining, or I don't see people today turning water to blood. In fact, Pastor, I remember you talking about that we actually don't think that people do these types of miracles today. And so, what do we mean? What do we mean by this? How, in what sense is this true? Because we don't see this in the church. Well, what this is referring to and what we can think of it is what's happening here is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come on you and you will be my witnesses. And so Jesus sends power on the church in the form of the Holy Spirit in order to be his witnesses. And the reality is that even the fact that we would question whether the church has this type of authority and power in its witness demonstrates that we want to live in the realm of the physical power, We want to be able to show forth physical power instead of valuing the spiritual power and authority that's given to the church by the Holy Spirit to minister on behalf of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about this, and that passage that talks about us being transformed from glory to glory. Remember that passage, how it talks about, and what's going on in 2 Corinthians 3 is that Paul is comparing the ministry of Moses, the ministry that was written on tablets of stone, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that if Moses' ministry had any glory, it was a glory that the people couldn't look at, but then Moses' glory, the glory would fade away from Moses' face. If that ministry had that kind of glory, how much more glorious, how much more powerful will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And so therefore, as the church witnesses, the church is given power by Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness in the world. Jesus Christ upholds the church and upholds us in our witness so that our words do come with power and authority, so that not merely physical water is turned to blood, but so that our words, as we speak and witness on behalf of Christ, are used to take hearts of stone and to have those hearts transformed into hearts of flesh. And so it's a far greater miracle that we are a part of as the witnesses of Jesus Christ than that which was accomplished by Moses and Elijah. So we have the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice also, these witnesses go forth with power, but also verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. And this ties in with what we saw in the last chapter of Revelation. Remember, John ate that scroll, and it was sweet like honey in his mouth, but then it hit his stomach, and it was like appendicitis. It was bitter in the stomach. Why do these witnesses come clothed in sackcloth? Because there is a humility to bearing the message of Jesus Christ. Because we come commending not ourselves, not our own worthiness. As Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? So there's a humility that comes with gospel witness. But there is also a mourning. Sackcloth is associated, of course, in the Bible with times of grieving. And we sing in Psalm 126 about those, the one who sows his seed in tears will reap with joy once more. And there's a grieving aspect of sharing the gospel as we realize that some hearts are being hardened and people are resisting the word of God and will not repent. And so we grieve for that. And so our witness is to be with power and humility. However, just as we saw in verse 2, the world presses in on the holiness of the church, so we find in verses 7 through 10 that the world resists the witness of the church. And just like we saw, and as we see with the holiness of the church, right? The world pushes in on the holiness of the church. And does the world ever succeed in encroaching upon our holiness? Yes, the world does. The world has succeeded in our lives in this past week, hasn't it? In encroaching on the holiness. False teachers do push in on the church. Well, in the same way, the world pushes back against the witness of the church. And does the world ever succeed? Yes, the world does. The world makes some progress. The world sees some limited success. And we see that there is death that happens to these two witnesses. But notice, before we talk about their death and the success of the world, notice the comfort of verse 7. When they finish their testimony. Who's in control of when the world, when the devil gets to rise up and persecute and put to death the witnesses. God is. No one will be martyred until God is ready for that person to be martyred. We will accomplish God's purposes for us. So if you're martyred at the age of 16, you've accomplished what God intended for you to accomplish. If someone's martyred at the age of 30, if someone's martyred at the age of 90, Polycarp was a very old man when he was martyred. All of these people who have been martyred have accomplished God's purposes for them. You are untouchable. You are indestructible until God decides, until God decides that your witness is complete. And so they finish their testimony, and then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now notice that when it says that the beast will overcome them, it's not a permanent overcoming. This is not a falling away of the two witnesses, because later on they will be raised up and glorified later on in the passage. So Satan will wage war against them. And remember here, as you picture this, remember the cosmic dimensions that the book of Revelation is dealing with. Right? When you witness, you are a prophet, priest, and king. You are witnessing on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's like Christ himself is speaking the words of witness to the people around you. When wicked people persecute the church, it is as if the beast himself is doing the persecution of the church. This is not telling us, verse 7 does not mean that we need to look for some flying dragon to come in and, you know, be killing Christians in places like Saudi Arabia. What it means is that the breath of the dragon, if you will, is breathed into the wicked, and that they fulfill his purposes as they persecute and even kill the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And they make war and they kill. And then we find that these dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, of that great city. It's a picture, the language of Augustine would be what? The city of man versus the city of God. And they will lie these people out in the city of man, thinking that they have defeated them. And of course, this is a not so ancient practice, isn't it, of carrying the dead bodies of those who have been killed, or bringing the captives home and then killing them in the city of the victors in order to display the bodies of those who have been defeated. And this is part of our own denominational history, that the Covenanters in Scotland were hunted down on the moors, in the fields, in the places of Scotland. They would be hunted down having church services. And the leaders, the pastors and the ruling elders and the leaders in the church especially would have their heads cut off and their hands cut off. And they would take them back to the big cities of Scotland and put them up on pikes so that everybody could see, this is what happens to someone who will not submit to the fact that the king of England is king of the church. Anybody who won't acknowledge that kingship, who will only acknowledge the kingship of Christ over the church, this is what we're going to do to you. We're going to display your head and your hands here from these high places. And that's what's going on here. Or we can think of John Wycliffe, who after his death, several years later, was dug up and burned. And then the ashes were scattered in the river, and the comment was made, see if God can even put John Wycliffe back together. And so there's this destruction of the body, this mistreatment of the bodies of the righteous, the bodies of the righteous, by those who are wicked, not putting them into graves. And then what's the result? Well, there is rejoicing in the city of man. There's rejoicing in this city that's pictured as Sodom. What's Sodom? Sodom's the picture of great wickedness in the scripture. And the city of that's called Egypt. Egypt is the city of great oppression in the scripture. And then this where also our Lord was crucified. And even in that, there's a word of comfort for the church. Remember when Jesus says, "So persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Well, Jesus is showing the continuity that when the church faces persecution and even martyrdom, that it's the same people from the same city that persecuted him, that crucified him. And so there's this continuity in the city of man, just as we celebrate the continuity in the city of God, that we are Abraham's children, that we are part of the saints of all the scriptures, that the saints of the Old Testament are part of the church as well. Well, in the same way, the persecutors of the church have their own history too. And remember that the kingdom, we've got to learn and remember, the kingdom of heaven always advances through opposition. That Satan is not going to just lay down and say, "Fine, you win." But there's a constant warfare that goes on, that opposed Abraham, that opposed Moses, that opposed Isaiah, that opposed Jesus, and now that opposes you as well. And so the city of man rejoices, and they make merry, in fact. It's a gruesome scene. They send gifts because of these martyrdoms that happen. And why do they rejoice in this way? Well, verse 10, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, we need to remember where we are in the book of Revelation. Remember, look at verse 14. The second woe is past. We are in that period that's the sixth trumpet, the second woe. If you reach way back in your memory, the fifth trumpet, you'll remember, was the first woe, was the demonic oppression of unbelievers. Then the sixth trumpet sounded, and the demonic oppression continued, but intensified, even resulting in the death of some of the wicked. But remember, then at the end of chapter 9, that there was, yes, chapter 9, the last two verses, in spite of this oppression of the wicked, they refused to repent. And now we see in verse 10 here, chapter 11, verse 10, that unbelievers are tormented not only by demonic forces, but they are tormented in two different directions. The demonic forces oppress them, but also they are tormented by the witness of the church. They hear the testimony of the church, and as Romans 1 tells us, they suppress it in unrighteousness. They know it's true, but they don't want to hear it, and they're pressured from both directions. Both the unrighteous, wicked oppression of Satan, but also the oppression of knowing the truth, but being unwilling to hear it, unwilling to repent and to listen. And so they battle against the righteous in hopes of shutting up the church. I need to, you know, I'm tormented from this side, so even though it's true, I'm going to fight against it so I can shut it up, so it'll get out of my life and leave me alone. And so then when they see victory, any defeat of the church, they rejoice. Now, one thing we might ask is, when my neighbors hear about a church being burnt down in Indonesia, or Christians being killed, you know, somebody converting in Iran and then, you know, getting their head chopped off by their family and disowned. My neighbors don't rejoice. They aren't excited about that. So how do we fit all this together? The members of the earth will rejoice and send gifts to each other. This doesn't really ring true with our experience of unbelievers around us. Well, remember that Revelation is speaking in a cosmic sense, that in an absolute sense. Notice that in the book of Revelation, like for instance in this passage before us, there are those who witness for Christ and there are those who fight against Christ. There are no people who fight against Christ who become converted. It's just speaking in the cosmic sense of two great armies having this battle. And so in a cosmic sense, those who are of the city of man, those who follow Satan, do rejoice over and share in the victories that the kingdom of darkness enjoys over the world, the limited success. And so that's what's going on. We're looking at these battles from an eternal perspective in one sense. However, then building on that, the passage goes on to tell us that even though some of these witnesses will suffer martyrdom, you will be raised to everlasting life. Notice that it's after 3.5 days that the breath of life enters them and they stand on their feet. And so there's, even in it being just 3.5 days, it's a limited victory for the world over the witnesses. The witness of the church is much longer, it's greater in duration than the effect of the beast's victory. And it points us to what's also been true in church history, which is that there are times of short and very intense persecutions of the church by the world. And that then God does send periods of relief to the church. And that was described in the message to Smyrna. And so there's comfort there for the church as well. But what verses 11 to 14 describe is the second coming of Jesus Christ, of the resurrection of the righteous, of the open acknowledgement by God of those who are in Jesus Christ, and of them ascending up, verse 12, into heaven, and their enemies seeing it. That's key. Their enemies see it. This is not a secret rapture. Right? The enemies see when God does this with His saints. And what we have here in verses 11 through 14 is the exact same scene that we saw back in the sixth seal. Remember that? Where the wicked want the mountains to fall on them. And where they acknowledge the authority and power of God because they realize what they've done is wrong. This is back in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. The sixth seal was broken, and it's the second coming. And now here in verse 13, a similar thing, another earthquake. It's the same earthquake that's pictured here in the we have the sixth seal, now we're in the sixth trumpet, and this great earthquake happens, and the people are afraid. They give glory to the God of heaven. And it reminds us, of course, of what Philippians 2 teaches us, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And then verse 14 tells us the second woe is past. And so verses 11 through 14 are intended to give a terror to the wicked now, and they certainly describe terror for the wicked in that day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's also, of course, here a significant comfort to the righteous. Just the promise of resurrection. That the righteous will be raised up. That the death that the enemy can inflict will not be permanent. Just like Jesus says, don't fear them who can kill the body. Fear him who can put body and soul in hell. And that's the picture here. Don't fear those who can, yeah, they can have some victory over your body for 3.5 days, and then God will raise up those bodies, and they will be clearly victorious and acknowledged as victorious even by the world. And may God raise, and there's an aspect in which we can say that we're all included in these witnesses, and that all Christians who die to the delight of the world, but to the ultimate resurrection of their souls and bodies in eternity, in that great day. But may God also raise up from our midst powerful witnesses to the world, who the world will hate so much that they will kill them. And then the world will see in that great day that even the ones who we have killed with our own hands have been acknowledged and acquitted by Jesus Christ. So there's the promise here of resurrection. There's also here the promise that Christ is going to reign eternally. And that's 15 to 19. We're going to see this continuing to be elaborated on as the book of Revelation goes on. The reign of Jesus Christ is pictured in greater and greater terms as the book goes on. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And this is a picture of the full and complete victory of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18 says, "All authority has been given to me, but in that day all the enemies will be laid to rest. The battle will be completely over. The authority will be fully realized, and Christ will reign fully over all." And in that day, of course, as verse 18 tells us, He will destroy the wicked and will reward the righteous. And the temple of God will be opened, and it's a picture. The ark is going to be there. God's presence is going to be there. God will be there in His glory, and we will enter. And verse 19 wraps up this section of the book of Revelation. And it's this section of the book of Revelation that goes back to chapter 4, verse 1, in the throne room of heaven, with God's thunderings and lightnings and God's presence, the glory of His presence. And now we see that brought to a close as the temple is opened and the believers are ushered in to the presence of God and are there for all of eternity. Now, why is this important? First of all, this is important because as believers in Jesus Christ, we struggle with personal holiness, do we not? We struggle with sin. And we see, if you will, the outer court of our lives being invaded by the world, trampled by the Gentiles. And we might find ourselves asking the question about the battle. Is it worth it? Is this worthwhile? I'm not seeming to make progress here. Maybe I should just give in. It's easier to just give in. Well, Christ here gives us the comfort and the assurance that we continue battling, and that He is coming back, and that we will be raised up, and that we will be ushered into His presence, and that we will share with Him. At verse 18, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. So it's an encouragement in our struggles with holiness. But perhaps even more importantly, we are a church that struggles with evangelism. And what all the reasons are for that, we could discuss and we could think through. But one of the purposes of this passage is to challenge people who struggle with evangelism, and also to comfort people who are scared of evangelism, which I think gets back to part of the reason why we don't do evangelism. We are scared to be labeled certain ways by certain people in the world. We are scared to enter the fray, to be fought against. And we aren't talking about being scared of laying down our lives. We're scared of much lesser things, laying down our reputation, losing friendships, being labeled in certain ways. That's what we are afraid of. And this passage is given to challenge us, but also to comfort us that we will be raised up, that we will be resurrected, that in the final court of opinion, the court that really matters, that the witnesses will be acknowledged and acquitted. And so therefore, it's a challenge to us in that regard as well. The book of Hebrews, of course, has a great chapter on faith. And I want to close with just a few verses from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:32 and following. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you for your promises to us of eternity. We give thanks to you for the promises that of vindication, of victory for the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to live in light of these promises of eternity, to live in light of the reality of these things, that we would not fear man, but that we would fear you and would serve you. Please strengthen us in our holiness. And in our witness we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 110.